And we are going to continue part two of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility in salvation. Romans chapter 9. And I'm fascinated by different things. You probably hear it in different sermons, you know, all these different things that fascinate me. One of the things that fascinates me is the sport of free diving. I don't know if you're familiar with free diving, but free diving is basically where you dive to deep depths without scuba tank, without any gear or anything like that. You just do it on one breath. And experienced free divers can hold their breath for 9 to 11 minutes, which is amazing. I can't even make it a minute. And then they can dive to depths of hundreds of feet deep on that one breath. The record is over 700 feet deep. It is so fascinating. When you get to a certain depth, you're until I think about 30 feet, you're fighting the buoyancy of your body, and your body kind of wants to rise. Once you get lower than that, it reverses, and now you begin to sink. And they say that down there with no scuba, no bubbles, creatures are less shy, and you can hear fish munching on coral. You can hear the call of whales and dolphins under there. I mean, isn't that amazing? It's one of those sports I'd never want to do, but I love to read about it. And then free divers often use a guideline to as they're descending and they're ascending to make sure that they know where they're going. The reason I bring that up is because we're going to be doing our own deep diving this morning in Romans chapter 9. It takes us into some pretty deep theology, and we're going to see the mystery and the beauty of our awesome God that we just sang so beautifully about. So I want you all to take a deep breath, okay, and grab the guideline of his word, and I'm hoping nobody drowns on this excursion. But we're going to dive a little bit deeper than we normally go. Now, what I'm going to be touching on this morning is not without debate within the church and within good believers who love Jesus. So you may come to a different place. You may believe a different aspect of some of the things I'm going to be sharing, and that's okay. That's okay. This is where I am from what I understand Scripture now, which is actually has moved over the years. But we'll just go for it. And you know, this is one of those messages where there's so much more I'd like to say than's on here. There's a lot of stuff I left on the cutting floor. And what happens sometimes with that is I start bringing stuff up from the cutting floor as we go. So hopefully I don't do that. So Paul opens chapter 9 with his heart in anguish over his Jewish brethren, how they have in large part rejected the Messiah. And he's after all that God has poured into them, the covenant and the law and even the Messiah himself coming from the Jews, they have rejected in large part the Messiah. And so he asks this question in verse 6. Well, he answers the question. Has God's word failed? Has the covenant that God made with them failed? And he says in verse 6, it is not as though the word of God has failed. And he begins to outline how God's descendants, the children of Abraham, the chosen people, were never just those who were descendants of Abraham physically, but those who were descendants of the promise. So you had Ishmael, who was produced by Abraham and Sarah's handmaiden, Hagar, and that is a work of the flesh. That's what men can do. And then you have Isaac, long after they were so old and too old to have a baby, God's promise came to pass, and that's what God can do. So you have Isaac, the promise, Ishmael, the flesh, and then you have Jacob and Esau. Jacob was a conniver. He was not even a particularly awesome guy in the early part of his life, but he wanted the promises of God. He wanted the blessings of God. And Esau, he despised the blessings of God. He said, give me a bowl of soup. He loved the flesh. So you have this promise and you have this flesh. Promise and flesh. And then in verse, and it says that, by the way, with Esau and Jacob, God chose Jacob from the womb before either of them had done anything good or bad. So the election of God, the choosing of God, is not based on, man, you're a great person, you're a lousy person, so I choose you and I don't choose you. It's not based on what we do. And it says that God chose Jacob, not Esau, in order that God's purpose in election stands. But what is that purpose in election? In verse 14, Paul anticipates that question. If God chose Jacob, not Esau, if God chose Isaac, not Ishmael, on what basis does God choose? Is God arbitrary in his choices? Is God unjust in the way he chooses? Let's pick it up in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Let's go to God in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word, even the parts that are hard to understand. We don't come with an attitude that we're going to figure you out or you're going to be like we want you to be. We come to understand you as you have revealed yourself. We come humbly, Lord, knowing we can never figure you out. But we do want to know you, and your word has revealed who you are, who your character is, that we might come to you trusting, believing, knowing that you are good. We thank you for our Savior Jesus, who is in all of this for us and who is the center of our lives. Bless this time in your word, Lord. Anoint it to our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So just as God chose Jacob over Esau, before they had done anything good or bad, we see that God's choice is not based on human will or effort. Verse 16. God's sovereign election is not based on our goodness. It's not based on our works. Paul quotes Exodus 33. And here's what's happening in Exodus 33. This is where he quotes what God says to Moses. Moses says, show me your glory. And God says, I will allow my goodness and my glory to pass by you. And that's when he says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I show mercy. So God's mercy and his compassion are extensions or manifestations of God's goodness and his glory and his sovereignty. God is not answering to his creation. God is sovereign over his creation. God isn't obligated to show mercy. He's not obligated to show compassion. Mercy can't be earned by human effort. God says, I am free, I will show mercy, and I will withhold mercy as I sovereignly choose. Now, thinking of Moses makes Paul think of Pharaoh, whose story was the opposite of mercy. God raised Pharaoh up to show his power and his glory. By how? By destroying Pharaoh and his armies in the Red Sea. So God hardened Pharaoh's heart to take things to the point where that he chases them through the Red Sea. But what does it mean that God hardened his heart? What does it mean that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that Pharaoh was a tender-hearted, lovable guy who would have just loved to let the Israelites go. And God said, that will never do. So I'm going to harden his heart so that he glorifies me by being destroyed. That's not what it means. We see the first glimpse of Pharaoh's heart in Exodus chapter 3 when God says to Moses, I know the king of Egypt, that is the Pharaoh, I know the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. You see, the mighty hand isn't working on Pharaoh to make him not let the Israelites go. It's going to take the mighty hand to work on Pharaoh to let him let the Israelites go. The starting point of Pharaoh's heart was hardness towards the Jews. That was the starting point of Pharaoh's heart. And if we read through Exodus, we find verses that say, Pharaoh hardened his heart, Pharaoh hardened his heart, Pharaoh hardened his heart. But then we'll also find other verses that say, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Both were true. God didn't change the nature of Pharaoh's heart from soft to hard. God simply hardened Pharaoh's resolve to go further than he normally would have gone in the direction he was already going in. So how does that look? So for instance, if I were chasing people who said they serve the only true and awesome God, and I chased them to the edge of a Red Sea that was standing up on both sides with dry land in the middle, I think I would think twice, wouldn't you? I think maybe there's something to this. And I think Pharaoh in his normal like heart probably would have said, not because he loved God or loved the Jews, but maybe fear. But God put a hardening in his heart at that point. So he did what he maybe normally wouldn't have done out of fear. He said, let's follow these guys. This has to be some weird natural phenomenon, but it certainly doesn't mean God is with them. And in order that God might get glory by destroying the opposition of God's people, and bring more glory through the miracles he performs on behalf of his people, Pharaoh glorified God. Just not the way most of us want to glorify God. So God is absolutely sovereign in who he has mercy on and who he hardens. But I want to underline this. The Bible does not tell us that God is arbitrary in that. Mercy and compassion is a function of God's goodness. And he loves to show mercy to anyone who needs and wants mercy. Anyone who needs and wants mercy. Well, we all need mercy, but do we want mercy? If we want mercy, it draws mercy from God's heart out of his goodness and compassion. But if someone hardens their heart towards God, they will glorify him through their hardness and the eventual destruction that refusing God and turning from God and hardening your heart towards God will inevitably lead to. So Paul is contrasting Israel with Pharaoh, not to show that Israel was always perfect and Pharaoh was horrible. Israel, they were constantly sinning. They were constantly rebelling. They were constantly... And so remember, the big question is, has God's word failed? Has his commitment to his chosen people failed? And Paul's saying, no, absolutely not. He was committed to his people, the Jews, the chosen people. As stubborn and as rebellious as they were, God was ready to show them mercy over and over and over again when they asked for it. God never abandons his people, even when they or we sin against him. Amen? I mean, thank God, because if sin was the line that God said, you cross that line of sin and I'm going to abandon you, we'd be toast. His promise is true. His word never fails, is what Paul is saying. But that raises another question. If God has mercy on whom he wills and hardens whom he wills, aren't we all just following his will? Aren't we all just doing what he shaped us to do? Do we have any choice in the matter? Paul addresses that question beginning in verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Guys, this might be one of the most difficult passages to understand in all of Scripture. Certainly, it's a difficult passage because we read this, it seems as though we have no choice. We are the clay, God is the potter. And Paul says, we can't say to God, why'd you make me like this, God? It's your fault that I am the way I am. Paul says we can't say that, but the question comes to our hearts, why can't we say that? Why can't we say that? It seems to say that our fate has been shaped by the potter, doesn't it? And who can resist his will? And we have no say in it. The potter formed you for mercy, you're good. If the potter formed you for, put you on that wheel and he started working you around for destruction, you're in a bad way. There's nothing you can do about it. You're predestined for destruction no matter what you do. And this, by the way, is called determinism. That is, that our fate is determined by God, we have no say in it, and no choice but simply to comply. Determinism doesn't believe in free will. It's all been predetermined by God. And honestly, this passage can seem to be saying just that. Until we look back at the Old Testament passage it is drawn from. And then we see it in a different light. If you have your Bible, or we'll have it on the screen, turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 18. We're going to start in verse 1. We're going to read a bit of this passage because it's worth hearing what's going on here. Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 1. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Go down to the potter's house, and there I will give you my message. So I went down to the potter's house, and I saw him working at the wheel. But the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands. So the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as seemed best to him. Then the word of the Lord came to me. He said, can I not do with you, Israel, as this potter does, declares the Lord. Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, Israel. If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. And if at another time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I had intended to do for it. Now therefore, say to the people of Judah and those living in Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says. Look, I am preparing a disaster for you and devising a plan against you. So turn from your evil ways, each one of you, and reform your ways and your actions. You see what the potter is saying? He's not saying here, just resign yourself to your fate. He's saying, reform yourself. Repent and change your fate. It's a call to repentance, not resignation. The potter is always ready to reshape the vessel. This is what mercy is. If you turn, I will show you mercy. Even if I've already declared I'm going to destroy you, if you turn, I will show you mercy. But if you turn away from me, I will then harden. I will then choose to destroy you. I will glorify you, my name, through destruction. And I want you to notice, as Paul uses this, he differentiates between the vessels of glory and the vessels of destruction. Read again, verse 22. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. You see, Paul changes his language a little bit from vessels of wrath to vessels of mercy. God's hand is preparing the vessels of mercy for his glory. But it doesn't say God prepared the vessels of wrath. It says he has endured them with much patience. He patiently endures the vessels of wrath in order to give them time to do what Jeremiah says, to repent and turn. Get off that wheel, get on a different wheel, and be shaped in a different direction. It's not God preparing them for wrath, it's them. And Tim Keller says exactly that. He says this. He writes this: God alone prepares any person for spiritual glory, but we alone prepare ourselves for spiritual destruction. And when we look at the chapter 9, the context of this chapter is based on this question, this big question that probably everybody's asking back then. How is it the Gentiles, who weren't God's people, are hopping on the potter's wheel and being reshaped into God's people, and the Jews, who were God's people, are hopping off that wheel, hopping onto a different wheel, and being formed for destruction because they are rejecting Christ? And what I want to submit to you is, rather than saying that we have no choice, I submit to you it's underlining our free will and responsibility to choose. Not between being righteous or evil, but between having faith or unbelief. That's the point of all of Romans. From beginning, from Abraham, he believed and it was counted to him as righteousness. You've got belief and you've got unbelief. You've got faith and you've got refusal to believe. Paul is calling Israel and us to a righteousness, not by human effort, that's Ishmael and that's Esau, but a righteousness that comes by believing the promises of God, that's Isaac and Jacob, to a righteousness that comes by faith in Christ. And so Paul closes the chapter by saying exactly that, beginning in verse 30. He sums it up. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." As we descend deeper into theology, I hope you're still holding your breath. But what we see in Scripture over and over again is God is sovereign. God is not trying to run along the human path and hopefully just, you know, he's not just a really good guesser. He's not a really good, you know, alternative planner. Like, okay, that didn't go the way I planned, but I've got another plan. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. God is sovereign over our salvation. We don't guide our salvation. We don't contribute to our salvation. We don't earn our salvation. We don't add to our salvation. We don't contribute to our salvation in any way. Being saved, or to use the term that Paul is using here, being chosen is not based on any good we do. It's not based on any good in our character. It's not based on any status or birthright or anything else like that. It is not based on human will or exertion, as verse 16 says. In fact, Ephesians 1 says we were chosen before the foundation of the world. I had done very little before the foundation of the world. I assume you have too. God is sovereign. That's so important for us to understand, because with a shallow theology, we just think God is just a little better than us and he's kind of running along and we, I hope God can do something about this. I hope God doesn't, I hope this isn't beyond God's ability. No, God is sovereign over all of creation, over all of heaven, over every angel, over every being, over every molecule. God is sovereign. But this is where my thinking has changed a little bit, and I'll tell you the verse that changed it, because it wasn't some human argument that changed it. It was the Bible. So if you disagree with me, I want to talk to you, but bring Scripture. And we'll talk Scripture. You guys ready to go a little deeper? Nobody drowning yet. I believe that God, in his sovereignty, created man with free will, with the ability to make real moral choices that have real consequences on our life. And yes, when we make those choices, and we've all made bad choices, amen? We've made bad choices, but God has brought good out of them, which is what Romans 8:28 says. God will work all things together for good, but we know that doesn't mean that everything that happens is good. And we know that doesn't mean every choice we make is good. That would be just like anarchy of life. We make good choices, they end up with good consequences. We make bad choices, they end up with bad consequences in life. And so how does this chapter, and I believe all of Scripture, point us? I think it points us to this. We have a responsibility, which means the ability to respond to God and his working in our heart with faith. We wouldn't be there, we wouldn't do that apart from his drawing grace. We would never come to him if he did not draw us. No one comes to me, Jesus says, unless the Father draws him. None of us get there on our own. The Father draws us, the Father works in our hearts, he calls us, he even does more than that. Not only has he given us a Savior and given us grace, but he's given us faith. That all of that is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. Amen? Are we still going down? Or maybe going up? So, faith is not something we just produce in our hearts and there it is. But I do believe as God works in our heart, we have free will. I'm talking about humanity, to choose to believe or choose to refuse to believe. To choose to believe or choose to harden our heart. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Because you may not hear his voice tomorrow. Now, the big objection that I've heard, and in fact, shared it myself, because I used to teach a little differently on this. I do believe a little differently on this. In some narrowed ways, my faith is pretty much the same, but I do believe a little differently. Because the big objection that I've read, and that I've shared myself is this, and it's a legitimate objection. Follow me on this. If one person responds to God's working in their heart with faith, and the other person responds to God's working on their heart and says, I don't want that, doesn't that mean there's something better in the person who responds with faith? Something resonantly better in them than in the person who refuses to believe? And wouldn't that then mean that salvation is somewhat based on works? It's somewhat based on our character, our ability, some inner goodness that the other person who refused to believe didn't have. If I responded to God's call in faith and you responded in disbelief and unbelief, doesn't that mean there's something better in me, works righteousness, than in you? It's a legitimate question. Because the Bible says it's not based on anything good or bad in us. Here's the question. Does that good or bad include faith? Is faith a work? Is faith a meritorious quality? I used to believe in some way. It was. I could go further because I think there are those who in one teaching will say it's not and then in another way will say it is. But it was Romans chapter 3 that convinced me that faith is in a completely different category than good or bad works or good and bad qualities in us. Listen to Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21. Paul is laying out, particularly I think with Jews in mind, the righteousness of God that comes by faith. And here's what he says. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. All who believe. Verse 27. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No. But by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Our righteousness is the righteousness of God through faith in Christ. It's a gift by faith. And Paul asks, well, what becomes of our boasting? That's the question. That's the question we're asking. If I have faith and someone else doesn't have faith, don't I have something I can boast about? Paul says, no. Faith, it is excluded. There is no boasting about faith. If I respond in faith, what becomes of my boasting? It is excluded. It is negated. Faith is not a boastable quality. Boasting is excluded by the law of faith, Paul says. You see, a law of works leaves us with something we can boast about. But Paul clearly says the law of faith excludes boasting. Faith is not a merit. It's not a quality we can brag about. It doesn't say something about us. It says something about Jesus. It says something about God. You're sitting on a beautiful mountain's top, and the evening is coming. And the sun is setting, and you and your friend are sitting there, and you see this glorious sunset. Glorious sunset, and it takes your breath away, and you say, what a beautiful sunset. And the person next to you says, thank you. What? You had nothing to do with that sunset. It's not a boastable moment. All we can do is see, behold, and be amazed. But we had nothing to do with it. Same is true with the gospel. We see the glory and the beauty and the heart of God and Christ in the gospel. And when our hearts respond in faith and say, I want that, I need it, that is not something to be boasting about. It's an acknowledgement that we are poor and needy and have no means of saving ourselves. Jesus, I need you. Jesus, I want you. Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. No one brags about needing mercy. Beggars don't brag about begging. But we do brag about the one who shows mercy when we ask, who feeds us and clothes us and adopts us into his family based on nothing we have done, but only on what Christ has done. Faith excludes boasting. And I see faith at the center of every declaration of the gospel. Even in Ephesians 1, which has this eternal corridors of adoption and chosen before, it's always in Christ. It's never just a separate, God arbitrarily chose you, God chose you, nobody knows why. So I have come to believe that Scripture tells us over and over and over and over and over again, it is as we respond to God in faith. And that is not a boastable quality. If you go out of here and say, hey, I got faith, man, I'm boasting about that, I'm better than you, you've missed the point. And so we see that at the very center of the declaration of the gospel, that we are called to choose to believe. We have limited free will. We can choose to believe. And that's why we are commissioned to persuade others to believe. 2 Corinthians 5:11. It's not just a matter of just throw the gospel out there and God's going to do it if God's going to do it. We are called to try to persuade. I want you to believe. I want you to believe. I want to move you. Now, I don't want to manipulate you, and I don't want emotion, and it's only going to happen if God does it in your heart, but I want to move you from a hard heart to a soft heart. Paul says, I became all things to all men that by all means I might save some. That's persuasion. That's passion. I want to move somebody from I don't want Jesus, I got nothing to do with them, to I need Jesus, I need a Savior, would you come into my life? Faith erupts. That comes from God, but we have a choice. And people have the ability to refuse as well. Jesus said to the Pharisees, he said, you know, you search the Bible. You search it because you believe in them, you find the answer to life. And it's the scriptures that speak of me. But you refuse to come to me. You refuse. He said over Jerusalem, I have longed to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. You refuse. You hardened your heart. So as we kind of wrap up, we're going to start coming up for air. This chapter is not speaking of determinism. It speaks of our ability and responsibility to do the one thing we can do, faith, trust. It is a non-braggable quality because it simply says, I need you. That's not something to brag about. That's just, I need you. I see the beauty of Christ. I see my need for him. And so I believe the elect are those who believe or have believed in past centuries in God's promise. We are the children of promise, the Isaacs, the Jacobs, the Abrahams, the children of promise, because we have trusted in Christ. Let's go to God in prayer. How do we apply this? If you're a believer, I do think it speaks to our hearts. First of all, Praise God. First of all, praise God. We are saved not by any good work of our own, but only by the grace and mercy of Christ. Amen. Take a deep breath and enjoy that truth. It is God's sovereign hand that chose me before I was ever born, chose you before you were ever born. It's God's sovereign hand that gave us a Savior, and it's God's sovereign grace that put faith in your heart to believe in him. And I would go further that as believers, we now have the opportunity and responsibility to choose to cooperate with the Holy Spirit's work in our life with the Word of God, or we know we can choose to disobey and be uncooperative. And that doesn't mean God stops loving us or that we're not saved, but it does mean that there will be consequences for that in our life, real consequences. There's blessing when we choose to believe and trust and obey the Word of God. And there are non-blessed consequences when we choose to disobey. That's for the believer. But if you're not a believer, if you're not a Christian, I want to say very, very clearly that God in his mercy is reaching out to you this morning with the good news of Jesus Christ. He gave his life to save you. He let his blood pour on the cross to pay for your sins. And I believe the Spirit of God is working on your heart to draw you to say, I believe. I believe. You can harden your heart. You can ignore him. You can refuse him. But the Bible says that if you continue in that state to the end, that is eternal death. But the Bible also says in John chapter 1, as many as received him, Jesus, he gave the power to become children of God. Believe in him today. Receive him as your Savior today. Don't let another day go by. Trust in him. That he has paid for your sins and has power to give you eternal life and reconcile you to God as your father and friend. That you will be adopted as a child of heaven. And nothing can ever sever that love and that adoption. Receive him today as your Savior. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the beauty. We thank you for the mystery. We thank you for what's clear. Jesus is clear. Our Savior is clear. The gospel is clear. So simple a child can understand it. Your love and mercy, your compassion and your goodness are clear. And we thank you. Does anyone in the sound of my voice does not know you? I pray that your Holy Spirit be working powerfully on their heart to bring down the opposition. Turn away the hostility and open their heart to believe. Open their eyes to see the sunset, the beauty of the Savior. I pray you save them to the uttermost. Help us each, Lord. There might be things in our lives, and there are things in our lives, where we may be resisting your word, resisting your Spirit. Help us to obey you. And receive the blessings that come from obeying you, Lord. And we give you all the praise that it's all Jesus. All Jesus, all Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together.